Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and this morning as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table, I want us to go back and remember the last time we were here in the text, Luke 18. Now, in our Lord's instructions about the Lord's table, He said several things. He told us that we were to celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis. He told us that when we do celebrate the Lord's table, we were to remember what Jesus Christ did to pay the penalty of sins demanded by God, the penalty for sins demanded by God for all who would believe. And we're to celebrate in remembrance of Him. And so, that's what we do when we come together to participate in communion as a corporate body. This is the time, very simply, to remember what He did for us. It's a perfect mnemonic device, as it were, to picture and to remember, to remind us of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Now, this morning, I want us to remember some of the principles we found in the text last time we were here in Luke 18. I have come to love this passage as I've studied it. I think it is the perfect example of everything we see in life regarding God and heaven and eternity. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 18. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their... Well, we can stop right there. 15, that's for next time. Got carried away there for a moment. Let's stop right at 14. Now, as you'll remember, this is a parable, a story about two very different men. This is a parable that takes the thoughts and the intents of these two men and puts them on display for us, exposing their hearts that we typically, in a manner that we typically don't see. Both went to the temple to worship. One went back to his house justified, the other did not. To be justified means that one has a guiltless standing before the judge. To be justified is to be declared righteous. The judge in the context here is God. To be justified then means you have your name cleared so that the guilty one now stands before God approved and forgiven and accepted. So in our Lord's story, God accepted the tax collector. He's declared to be the justified one. He rejected the Pharisee. And again, you'll remember, this would have been a shock. Absolutely would have been a shock to those listening to this story that day. The Pharisees would have been beyond themselves. When Jesus said that the tax collector went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee, he puts himself, Jesus does, in direct opposition to the prevailing Jewish theology of salvation, and for that matter, the theology of the religions, all of them, of the world. Jesus put himself in opposition to Jewish theology of salvation, and for that matter, the theology of all of the religions of the world. And what Jesus is saying is that it's not the man who is viewed as good in the eyes of the world. It's not the man who is viewed as good in his own eyes who is justified, but rather the man who knows that he is not good. That's the one who is justified. Now, the point of the story, as you'll remember, is that being good did not and will not ever enable anyone to be accepted by God and granted access to heaven. Good doesn't get you in. The vast majority of those who enter into eternity through the wide gate are good people. They're good people. The majority of the world since the time of Adam, as deceived by Satan, believed that acceptance by God is simply a matter of how good you are, how moral you are, how spiritual or religious you are. And of course, the problem with the religion of what we would call human achievement is that God, the creator of all things, including man and heaven and hell, has set a standard for being acceptable to God. As omnipotent God, it is His right to do so. And that standard is clear in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God said it this way, Leviticus 11:45, "You shall be holy." That means perfect. "For I am holy." The standard is perfection. It's the perfection of God. In the New Testament, the standard is exactly the same. Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect." "Well, I think I'm pretty good." He says, "As your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the template. That's the standard. So this is a story of two men. One who believed that he was good enough to be acceptable to God, and the other who knew he wasn't good enough. One who believed he was good enough, he was headed for hell. The one who knew he was not good enough, he was headed for heaven. Now, what this story is the story of every single human being who has ever lived. This is the story of every man. This is the story of every person in this room this morning. There are those here this morning who believe that because they're not as bad as the really bad people in this world, that they're going to heaven. Sadly, they're deceived. And then there are those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they could not, they do not, never could meet the standard of perfection demanded by God. They're the ones who will wind up in heaven. Now, let's briefly review the story. Our first point was the audience. Look at verse 9. "And he," Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." That's the target audience right there. The point is clear. This is a message from God incarnate to not just the Pharisees, but to every single person who has ever believed or who does believe that through their good deeds, their morality, their spirituality, their religiosity, that God will accept them and bring them to heaven to be with Him when they die. This is a message aimed at a comprehensive, universal audience. Notice also that to believe you are good enough for God, by default, look at the end of verse 9, by default demands that you believe that you are better than others. Secondly, that's exactly what the Pharisees do here, verse 9. Secondly, notice the analogy, which is a contrast, verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." We looked at this according to Numbers chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 1, twice a day, every day, either at 9 or 3 in the afternoon, the people of Jerusalem could offer morning or evening sacrifices as a sin offering and as atonement for their sins. As we learned here, the word prayer went up to the temple to pray. That word encompasses all of the activities of their worship and their sacrifice. The two men in Jesus' story were polar opposites. One would be considered the most pious religious leader, the other the most impious. One the most respected member of Jewish society, the other the most despicable, despised member of Jewish society. One the most religious man on the earth, the other considered a thief, an extortionist, a traitor. And so here we have a Pharisee and a tax collector in this crowd of people going up the steps of the temple at the prescribed time of sacrifice to worship God. As we learned, their motives were opposite. The Pharisee, believing that he was good enough to be accepted by God, did what he did to be seen and honored by men. The tax collector did what he did to beg for the mercy of God because he knew he was not acceptable to God. And in his humility, he didn't care who saw him or who heard him. Verse 11, and here we meet the Pharisee. A Pharisee stood and was praying. Nothing out of the ordinary about that. Standing was one of the acceptable postures for prayer. But this proud man stood extra tall because his intent was simply to put his fraudulent spirituality on display. Very likely he would stand in the most visible location possible and nearest to the holy place to show his proximity to God. In essence, his posture says, I'm the one accepted by God. He prays, but notice that his prayer is hypocritical as well. Verse 11, the Pharisee was praying this to himself. He's talking to himself. This man was literally praying to himself, not God, and he's praying to himself for the purpose of congratulating himself. Not quite the purpose of prayer, according to the Word of God. And notice he gives God no praise, no credit. He asks for nothing, no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no cry for help. This is a self-centered, hypocritical prayer. And understand, here's what you have to understand. He asks God for nothing because in his mind, there's really not anything that he could think of that he needs. He's got it all. His thankfulness is really not thanks to God, for why would he thank God for what he himself had achieved? And so in what is in reality a soliloquy to himself, he affirms how righteous he is. And notice, he covers it from all angles. First of all, from a negative point of view. Verse 9, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Wow, that's humility. In other words, he says, I am so grateful that I am better than everyone else. And the idea here, and don't miss this, is that he is convinced that his own virtue was sufficient for him to have a relationship with God, to be acceptable to God. He continues, verse 11, God, I thank you. Why does he say God when he's praying to himself? What's that tell you? He's praying out loud to himself. God makes him look like he's really praying. I thank you that I'm not like other people. And see, this is the evidence that he's better than others. Who does he list? the swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers. Swindlers, you'll remember, were robbers or thieves. The unjust are the cheaters, the dishonest people. The adulterers are the immoral sexual sinners. In other words, by comparing himself to the worst of society, he is convinced that because he's not like them, he's better than them, he's not as bad as them, he must therefore be acceptable to God. Now, right then, in Christ's story here, he notices a perfect example of exactly the kind of person he was not like. The tax collector. That was an easy comparison. I told you that tax collectors were the most despised and despicable people in that society. And so by way of negative illustration, he shows who he's not like. But that's not enough. Not content with saying what he was not, the Pharisee wanted everyone, including God, to know what he was. And so he proceeds to list his religious credentials, contrasting himself with the irreligious tax collector. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. Well, guess what? The Old Testament prescribed only one fast, once a year, in preparation for the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. But see, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, normally on a Monday and a Thursday, and they did that to hold themselves to a higher standard than God required. Why? So that they could say they were holy, that they were righteous. Verse 12. I pay tithes of all I get. Historians tell us that that is highly doubtful. Nevertheless, that's his claim. He was careful, he says, to pay tithes of all that he received, going beyond the tithing required in the Old Testament law to include such minutiae as mint and dill and cumin, that's Matthew 23 tells us that, and rue of every kind of garden herb, Luke 11:42. You'll remember, we've learned that the Pharisees were famous for standing on the street corner to pray. Why? That's because that's where the most number of people would pass on a regular basis. You'll remember that the Pharisees were famous for applying makeup to make them look that they were haggard and worn down from all their fasting, from all their religious service. This is how he worshipped. This is what he called worship. And make no mistake, Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount to condemn praying and fasting and tithing that was intended only to make oneself look noble and holy. But that's what this man did. Well, then we meet the tax collector. And here the story takes a turn. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector. Anytime you see a but in Scripture, that is a contrastive. That tells you we're about to take a turn here. This is very different than what has come before. But the tax collector. Now again, third time, this is the one everyone considered to be the scum of society. These were the most hated, despicable people in all of Israel. Jesus uses the Pharisee to represent the most seemingly righteous man that he could portray. Oh, it was taken for granted that they were the holy ones. And now he uses the tax collector as the worst sinner that he can portray. And every Jew hearing this story understood perfectly what he was saying. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, this is a very different approach to worship than the Pharisee. His honest self-assessment led him to abject humility, which is revealed in several ways. Notice, first of all, his location. Unlike the Pharisee, who stood as close to the holy place as he could possibly get, the tax collector was standing some distance away. He's away from the Pharisee. He's away from the crowd. He's out on the fringe of the crowd. Why? Well, because this man understood that he was unworthy to be anywhere near the presence of God or anywhere near those who were truly righteous. He saw himself as unworthy, not only in his own eyes, but more importantly, in the eyes of God. Secondly, notice his posture. Unlike the Pharisee, who stood proudly displaying his supposed virtue and spirituality, the tax collector was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He didn't even want to look in the direction he thought God was residing. Why? Well, because he was sensitive to his sinfulness. He was overwhelmed with guilt and shame. He had an overwhelming sense of his own unworthiness and his alienation from God. His sin and disobedience and lawlessness grieved him. He understood he was deserving of punishment in hell. Third, notice his attitude. Jesus says he was beating his breast. Now listen, when they prayed, the Jews sometimes would put their hands over their chests and look down on the ground. They'd look at the ground. This man does something very unusual. Clenching his hands tightly into fists, he begins pounding his chest rapidly and repeatedly in a gesture used to express the most extreme sorrow and anguish. And so get this. What this is a picture of the acknowledgement that the heart is the source of all evil. And he knows his heart is wicked. Fourthly, notice that the words of the tax collector reveal that humility. Unlike the Pharisee, he is truly penitent. He actually addresses his prayer to God. And notice, if you will, that he refers to himself not merely as a sinner, but the sinner. I'm the sinner. In his mind, he knows he's the worst sinner. And what that is honest humility in light of a perfect, holy God. And so make no mistake, the tax collector's honest words and humble actions demonstrate a contrite heart. Why? He believes he's the worst sinner of all. Now, there's something that you need to understand here that you might not automatically notice from the text. You need to know that even though these two men were polar opposites in terms of their status in society, the respect that they had in that society, you need to know that the tax collector and the Pharisee had much in common in terms of their beliefs about God and their beliefs about the Word of God. But there's one very critical difference, and you can't miss this. The Pharisee does not repent, but rather assumes that his forgiveness is guaranteed by virtue of his goodness, his good deeds. He's a good guy. That's because the Pharisee didn't believe he ever committed any sin. Therefore, he concluded that he had earned the right to be forgiven. Throw in the fact that he was one of God's chosen people. Certainly a loving God would never, ever send one of his children to hell, would he? That's the way all religious people think. It isn't that the world is full of people who don't think they've ever done anything wrong. Everyone will admit that they sin. It's just that they think they have not done as much wrong as they have done right. Yeah, I've messed up, but by and far, I've been a good person. I've tried to live a good life. They're convinced they haven't done as many bad things as other bad people have done. And so they've tipped the scales in favor of believing that God is going to forgive their sin because they've been better than others who were more sinful than they were. So the Pharisee doesn't repent, but rather assumes his forgiveness on the basis of his good deeds. But the tax collector does repent and seeks forgiveness by faith and faith alone. And see, that is the defining difference between these two men. The Pharisee didn't believe he had anything to repent of. The tax collector knew he needed to repent. That's the difference. And it is the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. The tax collector knew he needed to repent of his sin. And so he was repentant. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you see it in his actions. You see it in his words. You see it in his plea to God. And see, this unlocks the entire passage right here. You can't miss this. This is the key right here. Look at what he says in verse 13. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the Greek here unlocks this for us. The Greek here is very important. This is originally written in Greek. Koine Greek, this is extremely important to understand. The word merciful translates a form of a verb which means to appease or to make propitiation or to make satisfaction. In other words, the tax collector is not asking God to be merciful. Hey, just be merciful to me. But rather, he's asking God to be propitious to him. God, be appeased toward me. That's far more than just have mercy on me. In other words, what he's saying in his plea to God is, God, please apply atonement to me. He understood the theology of atonement. He understood that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. He understood he was worthy of death because he had sinned. He understood all the way back to the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac that God would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy himself and would satisfy his justice, a substitute. He understood that the millions of animals that had been offered throughout all of Jewish history, all of that was symbolic of the fact that God could be appeased by a sacrifice, though none of those sacrifices ever gave the final appeasement to God, otherwise they would have ceased. Why did they keep offering those lambs up? Because they were never the final sacrifice. They were a picture of the final sacrifice. Who was the final sacrifice? Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who comes to what? Take away the sins of those who would believe. That's the idea. This is atonement language, his prayer. This is not a general plea for mercy. This tax collector understood the theology of substitution. Someone has to die in my place. Imputation. I can't be righteous. Someone's got to give that to me. Atonement. Being seen as righteous because you've been forgiven. What he understands is that one day there would come a son of David, a root of Jesse, Isaiah 53, who would bear the iniquities of those sinners, who would repent, he would die in that's those sinners' place. And so this tax collector is standing there alone, beating his chest, praying, please God, please make the final atonement that will come, apply that to me, I don't deserve it. But would you save me from the penalty of my sins? And what he is praying and what he is asking for is what every true follower of God did in Old Testament times. The atonement that will come at the cross, I need that final atonement applied to me. Killing these sheep doesn't do it. Well, look at our third point. The answer. This is confusing, confounding. Verse 14, stunning is what it is. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Which one? The tax collector. Rather than the other, the Pharisee. You see that word justified? Went to his house justified. That is a perfect passive participle in the Greek that literally means having been permanently justified. Once with abiding results. Notice who Jesus appeals to. Did you catch that? He appeals to no one other than himself. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Well, who are you to determine who's justified and who isn't? Answer, he's the final sacrifice that will pay for the sins of this man who has repented and believed. He's God. God incarnate. And so he appeals to his own deity. It's a picture of absolute divine authority. Now, understand what's happening here. The tax collector, understanding that there is absolutely nothing he can do to be acceptable to God, in his request for atonement, acknowledges that he's a sinner deserving of an eternity in hell. He acknowledges that the only one who can forgive him for his sin is God. He acknowledges that he needs a gift of forgiveness from God that he cannot earn. He acknowledges that he needs a righteousness that he could never attain. And since it can't be earned, God grants faith and then salvation as a gift to this penitent sinner who put his trust in him. And so he declares the repentant tax collector to be justified, to be acceptable to God. But for the self-righteous Pharisee and those like him, those who believe that they're good enough for God to accept them, well, guess what? They're headed for an eternity in hell. Hell is always the destination of the self-righteous. Well, Jesus concludes his story with one final point. This is the axiom. This is the central point of the story. Look at verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is one of those verses we take out of context. It's how we teach our children about humility. Hey, you want to finish first? Well, act like you're humble. That's not what this is saying at all. This is a truism. It's a proverb. The word exalted, catch this, it's a synonym for salvation. It's a synonym for righteousness. This is an Old Testament usage of this term exalted. You see that as you study the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only God is truly exalted, and only God can exalt men. Men can't exalt themselves to His level. They can try, but it's impossible. Telling us, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself literally should read, he who is enabled to humble himself. This refers to spiritual salvation. This refers to reconciliation with God, our Creator, to righteousness, to justification, to being in the kingdom of God, being in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying is that everyone who exalts himself, that is, everyone who tries to save himself or make himself righteous or believe that he's righteous enough to be accepted by God, that one shall be humbled in the severest sense of the word, crushed in eternal loss and punishment. That's an eternity in hell. That's what that pictures. Now, I've alluded to this several times. You should know this. You should recognize this automatically in this story, but there's a key element that you need to understand. You have to understand this that brings us to our time around the Lord's table this morning. The story is clear, right? Those who believe they're good enough to be accepted by God are headed for hell. Question simple. If you were to die today and stand before the Creator of the universe, all that exists, and He were to ask you the question, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer is, I've tried to live a good life, or I've been a good person, or I've done good things, that's a signal that person is headed straight to hell. Why? That's not God's standard. What would make someone think their standard could get them into God's heaven? That's not even reasonable. So those who think they're good enough to be accepted by God are headed for hell. Those who know they're not good enough and in fact understand that they're deserving of hell, they're the ones who will be in heaven. Those headed for hell believe that eternal life is earned. Those headed for heaven understand that salvation is a gift. It can't be purchased, can't be earned. It's a gift. And so the moral of the story is that you have to have more faith in God than you do yourself to be headed for heaven, right? I'll say it again. The moral of the story is that if you have more faith in God than you do yourself, you're headed for heaven, right? Wrong. Wrong. Why? Well, because we were in Adam when he sinned. We were conceived in sin, born in sin, we walk in sin. Every man comes into this world as the enemy of God because we are all by nature sinners living in opposition to a perfectly holy God. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, not God, according to the prince of the power of the air, not God, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, not God. In other words, we came into this world spiritually dead because we are sinners. The evidence of that is that we walked according to the ways of Satan, who right now God has allowed to be the prince of the power of the air. And so, the question then is, could we ever muster up the faith to believe? Answer, no. No way. Why? Because we were spiritually dead. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, what's that? Well, that's a man who's not a spiritual man. That's an unredeemed man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, so he doesn't understand them, and he doesn't accept them, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. They can only be discerned by a spiritually alive person. Being spiritually dead? Being spiritually ignorant? There's no way we could have ever mustered up enough faith to believe as the tax collector did. And this is important because I think we can have a tendency to believe that we, in and of ourselves, had the smarts to believe. That's the point of verse 13. The tax collector is crying out to God, save me from the penalty of my sin, and he prays that way because he understood not even his own faith could save him from what he deserved. And see, what happened here behind the scenes, and see, you've got to read the rest of the book to understand this. What happened here behind the scenes was that the Holy Spirit convicted this spiritually dead man, this tax collector, of his sin. The Holy Spirit enabled the spiritually dead man to understand that he was destined for hell and deserving of hell. Question. Who in their right mind would ever admit to himself or to anyone that, yes, I am deserving of hell and I'm destined for hell? Now, you know, every once in a while you'll meet what the Bible would call a fool who would say, well, hey, I'd rather be in hell with my buddies, you know, that's where my buddies will be. As if they'll be partying and drinking together down there. They won't even be able to, it's outer darkness, right? That would tell us you can't see anyone. It's a lake of fire, which means they're burning to death for all of eternity, but with the supernatural unable to be consumed. Now, perhaps they'll recognize the shrieks and the anguish and the horror of their friends. But I mean, who in their right mind would say, hey, I'm headed for hell? Most people would never say that. Their conclusion is, God's a God of love. I've been a good guy. God will let me in. So for this tax collector to admit, I need someone else. Someone else has to pay this price for me because I can't do it. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit was convicting him and enabling him to say that. Listen, I stand here fully confident that should if I die right now on the spot, I will wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. No question whatsoever. But I'll tell you this, I am absolutely deserving of hell. Why? Because I've sinned against a holy God. How could I come to that conclusion? Well, the Holy Spirit, who resides within me, has enabled me to comprehend that truth. And so the Holy Spirit convicted this man of his sin, enabled him to understand that he was deserving and destined for hell. And catch this, not because he's a tax collector, but because he was not perfect as God was perfect. The Holy Spirit enabled this spiritually dead man to believe. And that's where we pick up the story with the tax collector crying out to God to provide a sacrifice to pay for his sin. And see, this is the case in every single person God has ever saved from the penalty of their sin. God granted them everything they needed as spiritually dead men to get it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, whose grace? God's grace. You have been saved through faith. I'm so glad I had the faith to believe, right? Oh no, he's not done. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? The grace, the salvation, the faith. It's all the gift of God. And then to make sure we don't misunderstand, not as a result of works. If you can muster up the faith, you've got something to boast in. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. The Pharisee, he boasted all the way to hell. The tax collector, he had absolutely nothing to boast in save what God had done for him. Let's tie it together. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about a religious person who checks into church every once in a while. I'm talking about someone who has denied themselves, willing to die for Jesus Christ by taking up that cross daily and follow Jesus. That means obey, submit to the Word of God. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you were the Pharisee. You were the Pharisee. Oh, perhaps not as externally arrogant as this man was, but see, we see his heart. We don't always see the heart of a contemporary Pharisee, but God does, right? Because He looks on the heart. So if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you were the Pharisee. If you thought you were good enough to please God and get into heaven, you were the Pharisee. But by the grace of God, God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness where the Pharisee lives into the kingdom of life where the saved, forgiven tax collector now lives. And for that, as I often say, we will spend... Why is eternity never ending? Well, because we need that much time to thank God for what He did on our behalf. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. It's easy to take shots at the Pharisee. We were the Pharisee. It's easy to hold up the tax collector as the noble one. No, he was spiritually dead. Had the Holy Spirit not opened his eyes to comprehend the truth, he'd be in hell with the Pharisee. It's all of God. It's always all of God. Why? Because God deserves the glory, all of it, alone. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Just a reminder of what we've learned. Good reminder, Father, that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we are so grateful. We have nothing to boast in. Absolutely nothing to boast in. We didn't figure it out. We didn't believe. You enabled us to believe. We're so grateful for the fact that you invaded our life, rescued us, transferred us into the kingdom of light for all of eternity. That's what we remember as we come to your table this morning. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.